All right, turning in our Bibles now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. What we're going to be looking for today is, and this is applicable in as many ways as there are people in this church, or there are people on the earth. It's going to be unique to every single one of you today. Every one of us faces conflict of some sort. Conflict is inevitable. Where two people are gathered together, even in Jesus' name, conflict will happen. And so learning how to deal with it in the way that Jesus wants us to will make the difference between whether we're going to be effective in this situation or we're going to actually pour gasoline on it and make it worse. Okay? And there's just so much application that we'll just have to let the Holy Spirit do that in your mind and in your heart as we go through this, okay? The second letter to Timothy is the Apostle Paul writing from prison in Rome, his second imprisonment, which he does not get out of. He knows he's going to die. In chapter 4, he says, my life is over. I've fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've run this race. And so what he's imparting to Timothy would be similar to the chapters in the Gospel of John from 13 through 17 is all Jesus the night before he died. So what he's imparting to his disciples is the most important stuff, the essence of his teaching. And that's what we have in 2 Timothy as the Apostle Paul, the aged pastor, is writing to his child in the faith, Timothy, who had been his traveling companion and now is the pastor in Ephesus. And a young pastor, and people are not respecting him for his because of his youth. And Paul gives him some powerful stuff. And the overall context of the meaning of the passage is, to back up just a couple of verses with me, please. Back up a couple of verses to verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts, youthful desires. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So that's the context. You're a pastor. How are you going to deal with quarrels in the congregation when people come up with all kinds of things that you consider strange interpretations of Scripture, strange applications of Scripture? That's kind of his immediate context. But the principles we're going to learn today apply to every kind of conflict you'll ever face. This became my first life application verse when I was in seminary. I memorized this. I've memorized it. I memorized the whole letter. I've preached it several times. I say it. I quote it frequently. Kim said, well, you quote it a lot from the pulpit. I do, but how many times have you read it? How much time have you spent in these verses? These are the key to freedom in conflictive situations. These are the key to being effective tools in God's hands in the midst of our conflicts. So it's so important. I'd encourage every one of you to memorize these and then look for opportunities to apply them, and it will guide you through so many situations. So in the past several weeks, we've also seen that it's possible for a person who loves God, knows God, to be in God's will in one moment and then out of his will in the next, right? Last week, we looked at King David. He was at a time of peace in his life, and he just got this idea in his head, I think I ought to build God a temple. It isn't right that I'm living in a beautiful palace. God's in a tent. I'll build him a temple. He goes through all the criteria of Blackaby's. How do I discern the will of God? Does it line up with God's word? What are the circumstances like? Everything seemed to line up. Even Nathan the prophet from God said, go for it, king. Whatever's in your mind, do it. The Lord is with you. Well, as I said last week, fortunately, he slept on it at least one night, and God spoke to Nathan and said, you go tell David, that is not my will. So it was possible for David to have a will and for it to be contrary to God's will. Peter, remember when we studied several weeks ago about Peter. One second, he's confessing something that God revealed to him, who Jesus really is. He saw Jesus for who he was. And then in the next moment, when Jesus started saying, well, now I'm going to go and be crucified, this is what Peter said. Peter took Jesus aside. He's there with Jesus in the flesh. He could have said, now this idea just came into my mind. I think you might be off. You know, tell me where I'm wrong. Help me understand. He didn't do that. With Jesus standing right there, Peter said, he began to rebuke Jesus and said, God forbid it, Lord. Or literally, God have mercy on your soul, Jesus. You're way off. This will never happen to you. Was that God's will? Peter had a will. God had a will. So Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So when we're not doing the will of God, Jesus is equating that with doing the will of Satan, as you're going to see in a moment. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. And you and I can do that so easily. And I hope you've been thinking about that recently as we've been studying the things we have. Because we can go about business. We can call. We can do Operation Christmas Child. We can be involved in all kinds of Christian ministries. We can do work for God. We can build God a temple. And it's not God's will. So just being aware of that should humble us and sober us up. And look at Psalm 127, 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain, if you're all about doing your work according to your will, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep, not to the person who's doing his own will, but to the one that he loves. And he loves the one who is doing his will. The greatest example in Scripture of someone who can, of an example of our will and God's will as two separate things, is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed. He said, not my will, which is this. Is there another way to do this? But Jesus rightly, without sinning, then submitted to the Father's will and said, but not my will, which is separate from yours, but your will be done. So how much more do we have to be aware of the fact that we can have our own will happening? Okay, so let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. We're going to dip the tea bag in the hot water here a little bit at first. Just, you know, I do that, put boiling water in a cup, and then you got to dip it a few times, let the water soak into the tea bag. So we're going to do that. We're going to dip it in a few times. We're going to read through this a couple of times, and then we're going to let the tea bag sit and soak. So let's get everything out of these verses that we can. So let's go to 2:24 through 26. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. In chapter 1, verse 1, before I read it again, chapter 1, verse 1, look there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So we've got the will of God. And then here, at the end of verse 26, we read that someone in opposition to God has been held captive by Satan to do his will. So you've got God's will and you've got Satan's will. This is an us versus them verse. Them is that person. It can be a non-Christian. It can be a Christian who at this moment, like Peter was, is operating out of their own will and not God's. So you're going to have to determine, are you an us? Are you a them? In this situation, am I an us or a them? And then you'll apply it appropriately. Let's read it one more time, 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. All right. The first few, as we begin to let the teabag soak, let's look at, as we look at the end, we're going to come to the benefits that these people will get if we do it rightly. But the benefits that they will receive imply the condition that they're actually in. So it's me when I'm not doing God's will. It's this other person that you're in conflict with if they're not doing God's will and you are. Okay? This is the implied condition. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So this, if this person is living according to their own will as they come to you in opposition, they're enemies of God. Paul explicitly calls people, and he was talking first about preachers in Philippi, preachers who were doing their own will. He called them enemies of the cross of Christ. So if a person is in their own will, opposing, and you are telling the truth, maybe you're sharing something true with them, you're sharing Jesus with them, and they're just opposed to it, and they're angry at you about it, they're enemies of God at that moment. They're also, it says, again, where is Satan's playground? The mind. Where's our battleground? The mind. Okay? So he says, if perhaps God might grant them, or no, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth, he might grant them repentance, that means that they are, let her be, confused. They're not thinking straight. Repent means to change someone's mind. It means that someone is in error. Someone is wrong thinking. They're confused. By the way, when we think about these things, what this implies about this person that you're facing off with, rather than just see them as your enemy and see them as someone who, if they get their way, it's going to take something away from you, rather than see it, maybe this could begin to give us more compassion for them. Can you remember a time when you were an enemy of God, when you've acted out on your own will? I can. So maybe we can have mercy on them. Have you ever been confused? Have you ever misread everything and done it wrong? Yeah. So we can have mercy on them. Thirdly, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth. So they're ignorant. And this isn't meant to be harsh and like they're say something bad about them. It's what I was. It's what I am. Every time I'm in opposition to the truth, I'm ignorant. I don't see the truth right now. And I'm acting accordingly. And then finally, it says that they might come to their senses. How many of you have ever seen the old Western Gunsmoke? I remember on Gunsmoke, most of the old series like that had the town drunk. Remember the town drunk? I can't think of his name right now. I just thought of this morning to use this. But you know who I'm talking about, right? No, everybody, they said that in Saratoga Festus wasn't a drunk. He was just a hillbilly. He wasn't drunk all the time. He was just goofy. This other guy, though, had a drinking problem. And people would oftentimes bring him into the bar and, hey, and start patting him on the back and building him up and saying all kind of flattering things to him. Have another drink. What were they doing? What were they trying to get him to do? Something he would not do if he was thinking clearly. And inevitably, he would spill his guts on something that he shouldn't be talking about, some inside information that got Matt Dillon or Kitty or somebody in Festus in trouble. But that's what Satan does. Satan comes to us. He knows us. He knows every fleshly desire that we have. And he pats us on the back and he builds us up and he lies to us. And he says, here, just take another sip. Have another drink. And we believe that lie. And when we believe the lie, then we are mentally and spiritually drunk. And that's the wording Paul uses. It's about sobriety. Satan wants to get us drunk to do stuff that we wouldn't ordinarily do if we were thinking straight. And that's the condition of these people. They're out of their mind. They're acting crazy. And then finally, that they might come to their senses, God may grant them, they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They're captives of Satan. Now, should give us compassion. It's hard to have compassion on somebody when they're coming at you. It's way easier to demonize them too. And they are enemies of God and confused and ignorant and drunk. They are. And that can make us really angry and lose our patience with them and lose our love for them. But again, it seems to me we need to remember that they're captives of Satan. What a horrible place for them to be, trapped in. And again, Jesus on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You know, had that compassion. That's a hard verse to understand and apply, but nevertheless, it's there. And it's really important for us. Now, so what counsel? Now, let's shift into number two. What counsel did the Apostle Paul give to this young pastor who was facing all kinds of opposition, who was supposed to be the guardian of the truth for that congregation? And then what counsel does he have for us? So let's go back to verse 24 now. "And the Lord's bondservant," so we have to remember who we are when we're in these conflicts. Have you received Christ? Have you submitted to Christ as your Lord? If so, he owns you. You're his house slave. We have to remember that. Who are we in this? This isn't me. That's why I can't take it personally. I've got to try not to. Because this isn't about me and them. Our battle is not versus flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and the power. This is a spiritual thing going on here. And I have to remember who I am. I'm the Lord's bondservant. Now, who is the Lord's bondservant? Jesus. Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus came to the earth, wrote in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Listen to this. "I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Who was the long-term fulfillment of this prophecy? Jesus. Over in chapter 53, if today you struggle with anything that I say and you think, I don't know, read Isaiah chapter 53 in its entirety later this afternoon. Okay, listen to just portions of it. Isaiah said, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form. He had no majesty that we even thought of him. He was no great-looking, big, tall Saul or Solomon type of guy. He was just a plain, ordinary person. We took no account of him. He was despised, forsaken of men." This is Jesus that we pointed to earlier from Philippians chapter 2, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he humbled himself to obedience to the point of death, that whole thing. That's what Isaiah 53 is about. "Surely," now listen, "surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken." We just like abused him. "Smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." So what's his attitude? He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. So all I'm saying is this is Jesus. This is the servant of the Lord. And Paul is saying, now you, bondservant of Jesus, this is who you are. So you are to be, we're supposed to strive to be like him. He didn't open his mouth. like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. You know how you give your dog a bath and they just sit there a sheep sitting there just taking it, just getting all its, everything falls, fleece just, and it just sits there and just takes it. That's what Jesus did when he was on the cross. It goes on and on and on. Listen to this. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Goes on and on. But the servant, my servant, the Lord says, will justify many. There's a purpose for this. The conflicts that we find ourselves in are purposeful. There's a reason for every one of them. Sometimes just maybe to make us more like Jesus as we try to do it better. Sometimes it's that we blow it and then he teaches us because he disciplines us through it. Whatever it is, there's a purpose behind it, as there was for Jesus. And so keep that servanthood in mind. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, great passage from Peter. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. And then over in chapter 4, he tells us, therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God. He put this conflict in your life. Those who suffer according to the will of God would entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Just do what is right. And let God handle the results. So, this I have called, look at verse 24, and the Lord's bondservant, if that's you, the Lord's bondservant, and it says, must not be. Reverse them in order in Greek. Not, and then it says, dei, which is necessary. It is necessary. The Lord's bondservant, it is absolutely necessary that the Lord's bondservant not be quarrelsome. We cannot be fighters. The word, and so I've called this our necessary duty. We must do this. If we don't do it, who is going to do it? They can't do it. This will never enter their minds to do it. It's us that has to do this. He is calling us to do this, to be like Jesus. And he's saying the Lord's bondservant must not be. It is absolutely necessary that we not be. And the first thing he says is quarrelsome. And the Greek word is makeia. To memorize that, I thought of macho, makeia. I can picture two Mexican fighters getting in the ring and just like a couple of Tasmanian devils just swinging from their heels, both of them hitting and connecting and just boom, 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 boom until the fight's over. Okay? That's what he says we can't be like. We can't be like the person that when we get hit, we hit back, only harder. We cannot be contentious. We cannot be eagerly opinionated. When's the time to offer your opinion? When's the time you should give your opinion? When they ask for it. If they don't ask for it, probably is not the best thing to give it to them. I mean, you might have to at times. You might have to confront something. You have to discern that. But in general, we're not supposed to be the ones that just blurt out our opinions all the time, trying to correct everybody else's thinking so that they think like us because we think right. We just can't have that spirit. So we are not easily offended. When I became a pastor, I read in some book that a pastor is supposed to have the heart of a child, the mind of a scholar, and the skin of a rhinoceros. And I've spent 32 years now trying to cultivate all three of those. And I've got a long ways to go. But that just doesn't come naturally. So we can't be easily offended, like, how dare you say something bad to me? And we also then can't get defensive when they do say something bad to me. We can't be easily provoked, easily offended. We can't take it personally because it isn't ultimately personal. And this is so hard. I don't say this as if I do it well. I'm just saying this is what we got to keep striving for, to be effective in these situations that God puts us in necessarily. We have to be this way. You know, if it's fight on and ready to rumble and the rumble begins, there's very little chance Jesus is going to accomplish his purpose in that situation. So, to not be quarrelsome, I have stated to be peace-seeking. Peace, that's our desire. We want peace. We don't want to win the argument. We don't want to make them feel terrible. We don't want to be vindicated ultimately. It'd be nice. It'd be right. But we can't let that desire drive us. Our desire has to be for peace. Look up above at James 3:18. But the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's why Wednesday nights we're studying peacemaking again, because we need to keep getting better at it. Peace-seeking. Now that's negatively. He must not be quarrelsome. Now positively, what does he say next? Must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everybody, kind to all, even the most aggravating, even to the most obnoxious, even to the most wrong. We're supposed to be kind to them. But this is a different word than the one we find in the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians. And so what it means, and then I'll give you what I would say, how I would refer to it. It means to be easy to get along with. You know, some people are easy to get along with. And some people are they're just plain hard to get along with. We're supposed to be easy to get along with. We're supposed to be compliant, which does not mean to compromise the truth. It doesn't mean that. It means that when it comes to the bullseyes, we are absolutely rock solid. We never compromise the truth. But when it comes to peripheral issues, or as Paul said to Timothy, don't be arguing about these dumb things that don't matter. Stick to the things that are super important, the vital things. Don't worry about the personal convictions so much, or the personal preferences at all. Just the commands of Christ. And you do that in a way that is mild-mannered. I think that's the best translation of that word, I think. Satan's playground again. Our minds. Satan's, our battleground, the Christian's battleground. Our minds. And therefore, the next one says, able to teach. Do you see that in verse 24? Must not be quarrelsome, must be mild-mannered, easy to get along with, able to teach. Now, this word, it means to know something, but then also to know how to effectively communicate that to others. So I've called this skilled in teaching, able to teach. See, able to teach isn't just you're a genius. Some people who are geniuses and have lots of information in their heads are terrible teachers. There can be coaches who know and can do the game great. They just can't communicate it to anybody else. And our job, it seems to me, as Christians, is to try to discern and to pray for discernment, to know how, as you know, as parents, you don't treat every child the same, right? Coaches, you don't treat every player the same. Christians, we can't treat every person the same. One person might, they get up in your face and you stand up and boom, they'll back down, and that's what they need. The other person, less rumble. It doesn't work. It just, their defenses just go up. They'll shut you off. They will not listen anymore. And so we have to be skilled at communicating the truth to people. We have to know it, so we have to be wise. We have to study the Bible. We have to read our Bibles. But then we have to be able to communicate and pray to God that he teaches us how to do that better. Skilled in teaching. This is a good one. This is Jesus. Patient when wronged. That word literally means, it's one word, and it means to literally bear with bad. The last word, last part of it is kaka. That's that word in Greek that's just, ugh. Bear with that. To be ready to tolerate and endure bad treatment. This was Jesus. How just ask yourself, let's pause a second, because I can say these words and you can think, boy, he probably does it and I don't do it well. This is hard stuff. What would you do, as Isaiah talked about Jesus, what would you do if somebody ran up to you, slapped you across the face, grabbed your beard, started pulling your beard, it said it pulled his beard out, teared some of your beard out of your face, and then spit in your face? What would you do? For most people, realistically, wow, rumble. Right? That is, this word says, bearing evil without resentment. That's what this word means. The Lord's bondservant is supposed to be like Jesus, who bore evil without resentment. Father, forgive them. They don't even understand it. They're captive to Satan. They're trapped. They're totally drunk. They're totally ignorant. They're in a bad place. Oh, I know this is way easier said than done, but this is our goal, Christian. This is what we're moving toward. This is what we're praying for. This is what we're maybe can begin to use these little conflicts rather than, oh, I just want to get rid of this, or if they would just leave and let's fire them and just change it so it's gone. Rather than that, see it that this is God's will for my life. How can I be Jesus in this situation right here? This next word is great. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. They're in opposition. They need correcting. They're drunk. They need help. They're slaves to Satan. They need our help. So it's also not just, as Kim and I talked on the way back from Saratoga, it's not just, oh, I just roll over all the time, or I just won't argue. Okay, all right, whatever. I'm not going to talk about it anymore. That's not that. Who's going to tell them the truth? What's going to open their eyes? The truth. Where are they going to hear it? They're not reading their Bibles. Probably. Maybe they need to hear it from you. So, with gentleness, correcting, I would translate it differently. The first part is, it's one word, gently doing something. But let's talk about gentle. Remember what gentle means? It's the horse with its ears back, right? It's a powerful animal brought under the control of its rightful master. Jesus said, I am gentle and humble of heart. Was Jesus weak? No. Was Jesus just a doormat? Jesus, but he was power under control, the control of his Father. And we have to be gently able to do what's next. Gently, under control. Oh, I mean, it's just a look, isn't it? You know how this works. You just look at the person in the wrong way. You just say one word that you mean well, you mean it, but you didn't say it right. Because you're just, we're learning. And it's over. It's gasoline. You know what I'm talking about. You're living it. So, again, this is what we're after. Gently. And then the word here that he translates, the NASB translates, correct, is really a word that very simply means child, educating a child. Gently, we have to educate the other person. So I've called this gently instructional. We have to be, like Jesus, gently instructional. You got a group of guys ready to throw stones, literally stone to death, a woman who was just caught in adultery. And what does Jesus do? Does he turn and face every one of those Pharisees down and just back them down and overpower them? What does he do? He gets down on his knees and starts writing in the sand. And then he said, whoever has not sinned, throw the first stone. Oh, wow. That's gently instructional. And they all stood there, and beginning with the oldest ones first, they started to drop their stone and walk away. And then he turns to the woman. And he doesn't say, hey, you didn't do anything wrong. He says, go and, where are your accusers? Okay, I'm showing you mercy. Go and sin no more. That's Jesus. That's what I want to be like. Proverbs 15:1, as I was sharing with the kids. This is the way it works. This is the way God designed it. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word pours gasoline on an already burning fire. Why? Why do we want to be like this? First of all, what? To glorify God. To be Jesus, to do his work that he's given us to do while we're on this earth. That's the first reason. But there's a benefit for the other person. It's out of love. It's love for God, vertical, but it's love for them as well. One of the kids in Saratoga asked a profound question. What if they don't respond, you know, what if they don't forgive you? What if they don't listen to you? Great question. That's out of our control. All we can do is be obedient. Ken Sandy in our peacemaking study last week used a great illustration that reminded me of Balaam's donkey. If you've read in the Bible, Balaam's donkey, Balaam's riding his mule along, and there's an angel in front of him with a sword that's going to kill him, and only the donkey sees it because Balaam's off in La La Land. He's drunk. And he's just trotting along, and the donkey won't proceed. And so he gets angry, starts beating the donkey. Well, Ken Sandy shared, the leader of this peacemaking series, DVDs, said that there was a blind woman, an elderly woman, walking down the sidewalk with her seeing eye dog. It's a true story. She's walking down, because he was jogging. He was watching this from across the road. And she's walking along with her seeing eye dog, and a car was parked on the sidewalk in a driveway. So the dog stopped, and she stopped, and they're still on the sidewalk, so she started, and the dog wouldn't move. So she ends up eventually kicking the dog more than once and just being angry and furious. When finally she got so disgusted, she just plowed forward and ran into the car. And then the switch flipped, and she realized how dumb she was, how wrong she was, and she got down and apologized to the dog. But what a great illustration of the potential benefit that comes when a person is confronted with the truth, done well. Oh, big point out of that illustration is that dog just did what we won't do. The dog, even though it was getting mistreated, the dog did what it was trained to do. Christians, we should be trained to do this stuff so that we do it even if it makes the other person madder. So this is our duty. That's why I called it earlier, our necessary duty. The Lord's bondservant must not be. It's necessary that you're not quarrelsome, that you're able to teach, patient when wrong, that you're mild-mannered, and all this stuff. So, and for their potential benefit, okay? Have you ever seen it's a really popular scene in like the detective shows, some of the detective shows that are on, you know, I've seen a few of them around. I'm flipping channels, almost everyone has a scene like this. The criminal or the perp or whatever is brought into the interrogating room, you know, with the two-way or one-way mirror on the other, or whatever, two-way mirror on the other side. I mean, it's just such a common scene. So they're coming in, and then the detectives come in. They may have good cop, bad cop. They have all these techniques. What are they trying to accomplish? They're trying to flip the person. They've been brainwashed, they're lying, they're captive, but they want to get persuaded to flip. When that switch flips in their mind, that is a good illustration of repentance. Okay, one of the benefits that Paul says could come out of this, might not, but could come out of this, is repentance. Look at middle of verse 25. Perhaps if we do it perfectly right or as good well as we can, if perhaps God might grant them, give them as a gift, the flipping of the switch in their mind. That's what repentance is. Repentance literally is change your mind. God might do that if we present the truth to them in the way that we have been studying. Okay? So repentance is the first one. The second one, he might grant them repentance unto, this is where repentance will lead, unto the knowledge of the truth. So I've called that letter B, enlightenment. We've said they're in darkness, they're confused, they're drunk, they're not thinking straight. Repentance will lead them to the knowledge of the truth. And the word here is the full, literally, it's an intense form of knowledge. Full knowledge. It's not this. It's not if you ask me the right question. How would you act if someone slapped you across the face? You know, we'd say, whoa, I would turn the other cheek. Yeah, well, what happened? Then somebody comes up and slaps you across the cheek and rumble happens. Yeah, this is doing it. This is a knowledge that becomes experiential. It affects the way you actually do it. That can happen through repentance. That may be happening to me and you this morning. As we study this, we might be repenting of something. I hope the Holy Spirit's showing you, I don't do that. I do that really bad. And so I need to repent. He's changing my mind. I want to do it better for these reasons, to glorify God, and that I might be a useful in the other person's life to grant them repentance as I'm able to share the truth in them. But I did it so well that they actually listened a little bit this time. It brings enlightenment. And then look at verse 26. And they may come to their senses. That is the drunken stuff. That's sobriety. They might come to their senses, sober up, return to clear thinking. And then finally, they might from, out of, the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So I've called this freedom. This, Jesus said, you will know the truth will set you free. This is setting us free to do it the way Jesus wants us to do it. And if we do it, there's a better chance that God will use that to set them free. It says at the very end of the verse, held captive by him to do his will. It's like being caught in a live trap. You know, Satan is he sets the trap like we do. You set a trap, but you do it in a way. You put food in there. You try to deceive them to think, oh, if I go in there, it'll be good for me. That's what Satan does. He baits it so that we go in, and then we do it, and we sin, and now we're all of the enemies of God, confused, ignorant, drunk, captives of Satan. And we're stuck in this live trap. The other day when I was visiting the farmers on Willow's birthday, they had a wild rabbit in with their tame rabbits, and they said, we have a wild rabbit back in a cage. I thought, I got to see this, because every wild rabbit I've ever caught and put in a cage, it either got out or died, because they just don't stay there very long. But there, this rabbit had been injured, and they did a great job of rehabbing it. And I went back, and sure enough, there it was, just sitting there. It seemed happy as can be. See, when we're in the live trap of Satan, doing his will, as long as we got food and water, we're good. We don't even recognize the ways in which we are captive and not free to do what God wants us to do. When we're in our own will, we're not aware of the captivity that we're actually in. And as long as we have food and water, we'll stay there. So, it's sometimes through these confrontations that the truth can come to light. And it says, held captive to do his will. And listen, I'm almost done. Listen, Satan's will is clear. It is absolutely opposed to the will of God. Satan's will is that you don't do any of these things. Satan's will is you continue to do it like you've been doing it if you've been doing it wrong. That's what he wants. He wants in the church and in our marriages and in our families and at our jobs and in our community and in our country Satan wants to cause destruction in relationships. He wants to damage relationships. He wants us to rumble. He wants there to be more gasoline thrown on every fire so that it breaks things apart and causes division and dissension and discouragement. He wants, when that person gets in your face and starts throwing out accusations and there's a little bit of truth in him, he wants to crush you, beat you into submission, so you don't even come back with the truth. You just roll over and, you're right. And none of those are right responses. And so, final note, all of these benefits are gifts from God. Only God can grant repentance. Do you see it? Get that one. If you learn nothing else today, real simple. Repentance is not something people just do. They cannot do it on their own. God must grant it. And that's why we pray. If you're living in sin, well, you've got to be praying, Lord, help me. Grant me repentance. I know that you have to change my mind about this, or I'm going to keep believing that if I live in this trap, this is as good as it's going to get. Pray to God, because it's a gift from God. It's right in the text. God may grant them repentance. Enlightenment only comes from God. Only God's Holy Spirit can penetrate the darkness of our hearts and teach us the truth. Only God can clear up our thinking so that we're not drunk anymore. Only that's a work of God. And only God can set us free. And yet, God uses people like you and me in these situations that I know you're facing. I visited with a fellow the other day, Christian brother, great guy, who's embroiled in conflict. And he said to me, do you have any area of your life, anything at all, are you just like totally there? What? Are you joking? Are you kidding me? He feels so self-condemned. He has no idea that we're all going through it. We're all facing it. Everything that we are talking about, you're dealing with. I know you are. Or unless you're oblivious. Unless you're just the rabbit sitting in live trap just munching. If that's your life, then wake up. But I don't think that's most of you. I think you've got stuff going on in your life that's really, really hard. Don't you? So God wants to use you in that situation. You must do it. It is necessary for you to get this so that you can do it right. So that God can use you. That's why he bought you. You belong to him. He wants you. You're his bondservant now. He wants to use you to bring these benefits to people who are coming at you really wild. And it's ugly and hard, but God will use you. So will you bow your heads with me? Now, please, isn't this a text? Is this a good verse? Won't you memorize it, please? Won't you memorize it? If you memorize it, this will come to your mind over and over and over and over again. There's so many important truths in here that we absolutely need to understand to do it. So let's bow our heads now. What did God do in your heart? Did he convict you of something? Did he show you something about yourself? Did he show you something about Jesus that's really attractive to you? Is there something you need to repent of and ask God to forgive you for? The times you've blown it? We can't go back. We can't go back and unscramble eggs. All we can do is start now and follow Jesus and start doing it better. So let's spend a little time in prayer.